We've had a really good week. You want to take a look at the pictures of the men that were here. I've said so, you find it out in the hall. As we said before this, I've so long had a conviction that they're men, say in their 30s, that are well established, have a good education, they're able to communicate, and run across many of them in the United States that really want to communicate the Word of God, and yet they will never see the inside of a seminary, which could very well be a positive point. But they're good communicators and they're serious about study. So we spent, I don't know, 6 hours or so per day, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, just going over the elements of exposition of the Bible and teaching it and studying it. Carl was here. Fixed them up a good notebook. You can see they worked hard this week on the exegetical expository principles of approaching God's Word. So that was really worthwhile. I thoroughly enjoyed it, and I know you that participated in it found them a very relaxed crew, and their picture is on the back, out in the hallway, on the... Well, I think it's out there with Kathleen Stevens' picture, and I'm not sure what the significance of that is. But it's good bunch of men. They're really, really worthwhile, and you that participated in it, I'm sure, know that. Then yesterday, we did a video of children, and I think that will be, I think it's well done. We'll have to see the edited product and see what we've got, but it looked good. Now, I thought this morning I would try to share with you a few things that I shared with the men this week in terms of the study of the Bible, and I think we may do this also tonight. I remember the first thing when I was 17 in a class taught by Dr. Bruner, who had been assistant to A.T. Robertson, who has yet to this day the standard grammar of New Testament Greek. And I remember how we planned to be sure not to get there early, because if you got there early, you would have to sit on the front row. And the reason you didn't want to sit on the front row is this guy was such an awesome teacher that you were afraid that he might ask you a question, like, what is your name, and you wouldn't be able to remember it. And I remember his opening words were, God does everything he does in infinite wisdom. And nowhere is that wisdom exercised in a greater and more precise way when God chose for the communication of his truth the Greek language, and in particular, the Greek verb. And so we had in our session this week a little diagram coming off of the Greek verb. And it talks about analyzing it, and it is a pie graph, really, broken down into the root, the number, the person, the tense, the voice, the mood. And that all, each one of those factors communicates tremendous information and precision of understanding exactly what is being said. I think the best way to illustrate it would be if we would take and put on the screen this morning a word, and that word, or a picture rather, a picture, and that picture, you can tell what it is. It's a mountain, it's a lake, there's a stream, and there's a house. And you can tell that, and you can identify that. However, the projector is a little bit out of focus. And so you go over and you give it the first turn. And now you see something in the picture that you didn't see. That thing over here that you thought was one object, you get some of the details of it, and the picture is much better. Then you go over and you turn the lens just a little bit more, and the picture gets even better. Then you turn it again, and the colors begin to come out, until pretty soon you've turned that focus knob 7 times, and everything is in beautiful focus, and you get meaning that you didn't get when it first came on the screen. Now think of that in terms of the fact that God has seen that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and every word has all of these focus points that bring out the precision of the word. And I'd like to share some of that with you this morning. And I doubt if there's another church in Kansas City, or maybe anywhere, where the lesson this morning was the Greek verb. But I think you will find by the time we're finished that just as an English-speaking person, the volumes of information and the accuracy that comes across is tremendous. One of the first wedges of the pie graph is Greek has tense. Greek has tense. Now, I don't know whether it's legal to do this or proper to do this at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning that is known all around the country as the worship service. And I'm going to ask you to do the unusual, and that is to think instead of feel. And I think if you will make that contribution, that something will be learned. And if you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to communicate back to me so maybe I can, on this session at least, teach a little more effectively. One of the things that comes to most people's mind when we mention grammar is, I always hated it. Right? Some people, not that way, but it's kind of a consensus. Nobody is really thrilled about adverbial clauses and even adverbs and adjectives and prepositions and gerunds and participles and infinitives, subordinate clauses, coordinate clauses, and all of this thing. And you say, well, that's boring to me. Well, stop and let me try to reason with you for a moment. How has God talked to us? God has talked to us in words. The book, the Bible that you hold, is a book of words. It's got verbs in it. It's got participles in it. It's got prepositions in it. It is a book of words. And I don't want to get overbearing, but somehow, don't you think that if Satan can drive a wedge between you and I, good grammar, between you and me and the Word of God, that he has been greatly successful? Well, if God spoke to us in grammar, and Satan can cause us to hate grammar, then he has done what, effectively? He's driven a wedge between us and the Word of God. And I'm not saying that an anti-grammar attitude is something which Satan applauds, but an anti-grammar attitude is something which Satan applauds. And can you see why? It drives a wedge between what God wants to say to us in His Word and our understanding of it. And therefore, I know it can sound academic, but God spoke in Greek tenses. Now, when we talk about tense, if you know almost nothing about grammar, let's go back a little bit. What's the heart of a verb? What's the heart of a verb? It's certainly the heart of the New Testament. The heart is action, isn't it? I do. I run. I sing. I don't sing. And so forth. And the heart of it all is a fountain of action. And that's a verb. Now, what is tense? When you think of tense in English, if I say present tense, what do you think of? Give me one word that you think of. What's the common thing between the past, the present, and the future? We're talking about what? Time. I didn't get that. Time. Okay. We're talking about time of action. When did it happen? English, tense, time of action. When did it happen? Time of action. Now, God did not choose to communicate His truth in English. So, we need to learn something, that we can draw a line through this, and we can define what it means in the language that the Holy Spirit selected, namely the Greek of the New Testament. And in Greek, it does not mean time of action. It means kind of action. Kind of action. Now you say, what does that mean? I'm going to put kind in a big block here so we'll see it. Kind of action simply means, and asks two questions. Is the action going on? Is the action going on, or is the action finished? Now you see how that fits under kind of action? Is it going on or is it finished? And one of the first most colorful tenses of the Greek language is the present tense. And for an example of that, let's go to Acts 16. Acts 16. Verses 30 and 31. Now, you may have been through this, but I'll guarantee if you have not, that information about the tense that the Holy Spirit selected here to be recorded in the scripture in this man's question will definitely turn the lights on as far as the meaning of the passage. The context is Paul in jail at Philippi, and God has miraculously opened the gates of the jail, and the prisoners come out, and the jailer, who was responsible for their safety and their keeping them, comes out, and in verse 29, the jailer says, he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now let's go right to the heart of the verse. The heart of the verse is the verb. The verb is do. The verb is do. Now let me interpret that purely from the standpoint of the English. What must I do? If Paul replied to that question by giving him an act to perform, would that satisfy the words, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, if you know the answer to this, don't give it to me yet. But from the English standpoint, wouldn't a satisfactory answer be, "What must you do? Clap your hands together." And that would be, from the English standpoint, a sufficient answer. But that wasn't what the man asked. He would not have been satisfied if Paul had said, "There's an act, there's a rite, clap your hands, dip your hands in water," or something of that sort. That would not have been satisfactory because the man asked the question, "Do," in present tense. Now, what kind of action is in present tense? It is action going on. Action going on. Now, first of all, let's try to get that translated. Let's think of some words for, give me a noun for any act that you do all of the time. Give me a noun for that, can you? What is it that you do all the time? And if you do it over and over and over and over and over, we say sometimes it becomes a habit. The present tense is the tense of habit. It is the tense of, and let's drop this one down for the kids, it's the tense of over and over. It's the tense of repetition. A lot of times people will say, "Oh, it's Greek to me." Is that all that hard? You know what a habit is, don't you? You know what it means to do a thing over and over, don't you? You know what repetition is, don't you? Well, what was the man saying? What must I do over and over and over and over and over and over and over? What must I repeatedly do? What habit must I form to be saved? Now, if that is what he asked, and it is objectively exactly what he asked, and you reply to him by saying, "Clap your hands," would you be satisfied with that answer? That wasn't what he asked. That wasn't what he asked at all. He didn't ask for a thing to do just once. He wanted a thing to repeat over and over and over again. If Paul had answered that by saying, "You must go and sin no more," that would hit it. If you would say, "You must perform well for 2 years, dipping a finger in a pot of tea every day, over and over again," that would have satisfied him, but that was not his question. So the man comes along and says, "What habit must I form in order to be saved?" Is there anything then that the tense brings out that you didn't see before? It's a repeated action over and over and over again. Present tense. Now, it's good since we do go through books and teach them and we will mention these things. I know some of you put them in your notes. But let me give, and I'll just open up here on the overhead, a way to code those things in your Bible. And a code, a good code for present tense, is whenever you get information from a teacher that this verb is present tense, your best way to do it, I think, is simply to underline the verse because, or underline the verb, underline I do, because the line indicates repeated over and over and over and over action. Now, since we're very close to that present tense verb, let me move you on to a second tense, and we'll do these again. There is another tense that is called aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T, aorist. And let me write that word once again. I ran out of space here, aorist. That's one of those words that never got translated. You look at it and say, well, Eros must be a Greek god of some sort. That's not true. It's a tense. And it's different than present tense. And let me break it down right here and break off the A on the front. The A is called an alpha privative. We have it in many words in English. One person is a theist. Another person is an atheist. One person is a Gnostic, another is a agnostic or agnostic. And we use it to negate something. So A is like saying not on the front of the word in English. O-R-I-S-T comes right straight over into English in the word horizon. Horizon. And horizon obviously means the place where you look, and the sky and the earth are horizon. They're marked off and distinguished by one another. And so you can see land and you can see sky and you can see on the horizon the place where the land and the sea and the sky separate. The aorist tense means it is without time context. It is without time context. Thus, think of what happened, not when it happened. That's a little, that's kind of a hitch for us in English, isn't it? To think of what happened, think of what, not when. Now let me make an application of that. And go to Hebrews 1. Again, I hope you understand the reason for doing this is to just review things that help us get insight in what the text really says. Notice, by the way, Bible study is not subjective, it's objective. Have you ever been to a subjective thing called Bible study? And you get in a circle and you take a verse and say, what do you think? That's not Bible study. That's getting in a circle and saying, what do you think? And usually what you think comes up with a compendium of ignorance. And everybody throws in their sense and you come saying, well, we had a nice little fuzzy verse here and we feel warm about it after we're finished. But is that really what was being said? Or can you know? Some would say you cannot know. John Griffith gave me he wants it back, but this is a little publication called the New England Regional Advisor. And in this, a man named George Barna has done some research and surveys, and I do not know the dependability of it, but what he says I tend to believe. He says Among Americans today, two kinds of truth are recognized. Impersonal truth, which deal with value-free realities like math. You see what he means by value-free? 2 and 2 is 4 is neither moral nor immoral, nor amoral. It's an objective type thing. It's impersonal truth. Personal truth, however, must not only be factual, but personally acceptable to be considered true. That's an interesting thing. This is true, but it's not acceptable to me. If it's not acceptable to me, even though it may be true, then it's not really truth to me. Two-thirds of the adult population, at least he says, say there is no such thing as an absolute, as absolute truth. Now catch this. Nearly half of those, and I'm not trying to press a statistic because that ought to be verified, but assuming this to have truth in it, nearly half of those who call themselves born-again Christians don't believe there's any absolute truth. You want to tell me what that does to Bible study? It's all over. Forget it. There is no such thing. And he excerpts in the middle a statement. Again, two-thirds of all the U.S. adult population, including half of all born-again believers, say there is no such thing as absolute truth. So what happens in terms of the study of the Word of God? It's like any other book. You know, what do you think? What do I think? Here's what the preacher said. Here's what someone else wrote an article about. And who knows what is really true? Question, is there such a thing as objectivity in God's revelation? If there isn't, it's really a mess, isn't it? Can we really know that's what this verse says? Yes, we can. And how do we know? Because it's rooted in solid concepts of grammar and so forth. Now, looking at Hebrews 1, this is speaking of what the God the Father has done relative to God the Son. It says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee." God would be God the Father, thee would be Christ within the context. And the word anointed is in aorist tense. Let me see how sharp you are. You come to that verse and it says, God has anointed Christ. When did he do that? When he was born? Before he was born? At the cross? When did that happen? Can I ask that question? Did I tell you that that anointed is aorist tense? And what's aorist tense mean? Without time context, without horizon. So when did he do it? The author of Hebrews would say, what in the world are you asking such a stupid question? Can't you read? I put that in aorist tense. And that means no horizon. Don't lock it into time. Because it's not a time idea, but think of what happened. Now, does that help our thinking? The word anointed means is the word from which the word Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, or Kreo in Greek comes. And he has Messiahed Christ. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't think time. Think of what happened. What was the first Bible verse you ever learned? I hear it being whispered, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you come down to the verse and it says, he gave his only begotten Son, which is an aorist tense. Gave when? And John would jump up and down and says, can't you read? Don't think when. Think what? And what does that do to you? God the Father gave. Think of the act. Think of what he did. He gave his Son. Does that change your thinking a little bit? It takes that out of a time context and puts it in the context of thinking of the quality of God's act, the nature of God's act, what he's done. Think what, not when. Now, there's also another element of the aorist tense, and that is, it always tends, this is part of the word, it tends toward definite action. It tends toward a definite action. Now let's go back to Acts 16, to the conversation of Paul with the Philippian jailer. Acts 16. And again,
I tend to feel a little bit guilty, though not really, of saying, what are you doing going through these tenses? Well, let me ask this. Isn't it worth our effort for anything that we can learn that will make us understand God's Word better? And isn't it worthwhile for me to give you something whereby you can protect yourself against preachers? You do want that protection, I hope, so that you're not the victim of what a man may say, but you are able, as an intelligent believer, to make some value judgments. And when he went through the passage, and did he really give me the objective stuff, or did he read me a poem? And if he continually, nothing wrong with reading a poem, except if I would close the service with a poem, you would all laugh at me. But nonetheless, nothing wrong with that, but don't we want objectivity? Aren't we interested in the word that the Holy Spirit chose, our doctrine of inspiration? All right, going back to 16:30, the man comes out and he says, sirs, what must I keep on doing, present tense, or do habitually to be saved? And Paul immediately disarms him because he does not answer him with a present tense. Here's the habit you must form. He says, and they said, believe, aorist tense. And aorist tense always moves toward definite action. Okay, let's go over to our code sheet here. If present we code with a line, then why don't we code an aorist with a dot? The dot tends to express what? Definite action. So, the man, and now you can build a little bit of the emotion of the context. You begin to see how shocked this man must be. What habit must I form? What must I over and over and repeatedly do to be saved? And Paul comes back and says, forget the habit. Forget the over and over. There's no over and over to it. There's no repeated action to it. There is no repetition. There's no lineal type thing. It is that. Aorist tense, believe, tending toward a definite act. And therefore the man had to be shocked, didn't he? Because he asked for one thing, and he was answered that what you ask for is not the way to be saved. You didn't even ask the question right. You ask about forming a habit. You asked the wrong question. You did ask a good question about being saved, but you're really messed up in your mind about how to get there. You have a present tense attitude on how to be saved. You have a habitual repeated action attitude on how to be saved. And it's not an attitude of the present tense. It's an attitude of the aorist tense. And therefore, faith, definite act, believe. Now, question. Does that help bring out the meaning of this? Can you argue to me that's only my opinion? No, it's not my opinion. Because I would be perfectly willing to put this in the hands of a man who read Greek and who hated God and the Bible. And you know what he would tell you? That's what it means. The commentaries of men who will interpret, and they will say that this is what it says. I don't believe it's true. But they're at least admitting something. It is objective. It is not a matter of fuzz and frill and guesses and emotion. It's a matter of objective truth. And you see, that's the only thing you can build on to mature. You can't build life on mush. You gotta have a foundation. You can't build a foundation that is built on cornbread. Because if you try to build a floor and lay bricks on cornbread, it will deteriorate. It can't work. And that's where many, many Christians today are building. What do you think? How do you feel? What is your opinion? And that's not the issue. That's building on cornbread. And you can't lay bricks on cornbread. And the other approach is, well, that's what it says. That word that is translated do and that word that is translated believe, any person that reads it in the world will say that's what it means, whether or not it is believed. And that's where Bible study builds, and that's where you build maturity, conviction, assurance. You know that this is what it says, and you were certain of what it says. would you argue with someone, you speak English and so you're an expert with it, yesterday I went to town. Now could you be talked out of that being in past tense? Could someone convince you that I went to town is what you're going to do tomorrow? And if someone would come along and analyze that sentence, I went to town yesterday, and would say the word I went is in future tense, and so it's what you're going to do tomorrow. Therefore, the word tomorrow doesn't mean yesterday. It means the word yesterday means tomorrow. Could anyone talk you into that? Of course not. You may not have gone through grade school as far as your grammar is concerned, but I don't think anybody could talk you out of that. Why? Are you stubborn? No, it's not a matter of being stubborn. You just know what the language says, don't you? And we're good at that. And when we come along and say that the man asked for a habit to form, that's not my opinion. That's just what it says. And when the Lord, when Paul replied with a definite action, I didn't make that up. I'm just saying that's what's there objectively. And that, again, moves Bible study out of the mush category, and you're really building on something solid and basic and understandable, and it builds your value system, your belief system, on something other than just mush. There's a third tense called perfect. And here's what it dwells on. It says all of the action was finished, but the results of it come right down to the present moment. So you can make a symbol out of that. It's all finished in time past, dot. But the results come down to the present. Put a line on it. It is finished with abiding results. And therefore, the emphasis of that tense is on finished action, historic action, and upon continued results of it. Continued results. Okay, let's have someone walk into the building, come through this front door, and their arm is in a cast. And they say, I broke my arm. Would perfect tense fit for that? As they walk in, how would present tense be? He comes in, well, it wouldn't fit at all. That would mean I'm breaking my arm. Or I'm doing it all of the time, and that's not the point. But the cast says what? You had an accident, and you'd probably say, what happened to you? Saying, explain the dot to me. Did you fall down, or what happened to you? Now, what does the cast say about that tense, however? Okay, the event, you came tumbling down the steps, that's the dot. What's the cast? The cast is the line coming out of it. You fell down, historic event, finished act, and the results are still with us, and I can see it because you got a cast on your arm. It's a neat tense, isn't it? Something happened, and it has results. Now, when God inscripturated his truth, he said, you know, I can really utilize that to get across some ideas. John 19. Let me give you the most profound perfect tense ever spoken. The context is the cross of Christ. And as he is on the cross, we have the following. It says, verse 30. John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, and this, the next three words are all one single word in Greek. Perfect tense. It is finished. What is he saying? There is nothing more to be done, the dot. And what I have done, does it have any continuing results? How long is the line on the present tense out of this verse? How long does the finished work of Christ apply? Does it extend down to this morning? You bet it does. He completed that act, and that present tense has abiding results, and it has abiding results for us right now. 1 Corinthians 2. Jesus said on the cross, it's historically finished. And the result of my historic death go on after that death. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him. See the word crucified? Perfect tense. I preach a finished, and what's wrapped up in that word crucified? I preach a finished work. It's history. It's done. It's over. But its results extend to you folks in Corinth. And therefore, Paul said, since Jesus proclaimed a perfect tense death, it's finished once and for all. It's over historically, and it has abiding results. He says, that's my key. I pick that up, and that's what I preach. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, finished, completed act with abiding results extending down to the present moment. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands, but is anyone here impossibly lost? I don't mean spiritually. I mean, this is just absolutely makes no sense at all. You can't understand a habit. You can't understand something being finished with abiding results. You can understand that, can't you? You think kids could understand that? And when you understand it, you're becoming objective, and that's what we should be in Bible study. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died. Aorist tense. Does that fit? Was it a definite act? Sure it was, a definite act. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. And that's aorist tense. It happened. It was a historic event. And that He was raised. Now, if you're looking at a Greek Testament, you'd all of a sudden realize that though the word died was a definite act, and the word buried was a definite act, that the author, Paul, puts the word raised in a perfect tense. Now, what would be the difference? The perfect tense would say it's completed, but it has results coming out of what was completed. Now, why do you think he might do that in 1 Corinthians 15? Why do you think with the word raised, he would shift over to abiding results? Why would he do that? Well, it's not too hard to see. What is the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 going to be about? It's going to be how the resurrection affects us. So the rest of it is going to, the rest of the chapter, long chapter, clear down through verse 58 is going to be talking about what? The resurrection. Its results, its ramifications, its implications, and all of those things are going to be done down through the end of the chapter as he goes. And therefore, it's neat. He says he's raised with abiding results, and that happened on the third day. Would you like to know what those abiding results are? Well, I'm here to tell you what they are. Now, we're going to continue this tonight and just make it a two-part thing. But I hope we can establish, number one, Bible study is not subjective, it's objective. And number two, there is no real deficiency in our translations, except they just can't, by the nature of the language, bring out what is there in the original language, inspired by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, sometimes they really mess things up. And I don't mean to destroy confidence, because you can read your English text and certainly get a grasp of what God is saying. But sound interpretation is objective. It rests on the foundation of the original text. Closing out. What do you know about, do you know the difference between active voice and passive voice? Everybody does. Active voice may say nothing to you if you're not interested or good at grammar. Active voice may mean nothing to you, and passive voice may mean nothing to you. And if it does, that's fine. But you still, these are just tags, you just don't, and you know you really know what they mean, you just don't understand the tag. Do you know the difference between these two statements? Aren't they essentially the same? Is there any difference between I hit and I was hit? Well, I was hit means that you were acted upon. We are told that we must call that passive voice. I hit means you did it. You produced the action. You initiated the hitting. That's called active voice. Now, looking down in closing, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, he appeared to Cephas. What voice is he appeared in? Was he acted upon? Or did he do something? It's active, isn't it? He appeared. He produced the action. You know what? It's passive. Now, what? How would you suggest? Has someone got an older translation of like King James? Anyone here? It says, "And he was seen." Okay, was seen. Was seen is passive voice, isn't it? That's what it is in the Greek. Now, please don't misunderstand. This is not to destroy your confidence in your good English translations. We have good English translations. King James is a good translation. New American, NIV, they're good translations. But now how they turn that around right there, I'm really not sure. Because that seems it's obvious. You should translate passive voice as passive voice and active voice as active voice. You shouldn't translate passive voice as active voice. That's like saying you shouldn't take this word, I was hit, and feel free to make it I hit. You don't do those things. You can't do that. And any of you, whether you know grammar or not, you would argue the difference between these two. And nobody who said I was hit would argue that that means you did something to somebody. It means somebody or something did something to you. And you know that, even though you might not know the grammar tags that you put on there. Basically, that's what English is. English is putting nonsense tags on things you already knew. So before you went in, you knew the difference between I hit and I was hit. And now active and passive voice has been imposed upon you. And now you have a tag for what you already knew. Okay, we need to stop at this point. Question? Do you see what I'm driving at? I want you to be an intelligent, thinking listener so that you're not the victim of what someone says, but you can verify for yourself, you can think for yourself, and I think you know that that's what we're all about in terms of teaching, so that edified, you're built up, and you're not just going down the road of life, what do they say? Fat, dumb, and happy. Father, we're thankful for your word today and its truth. We're thankful that you have bothered to speak to us, to communicate with us, to express your will, to tell us the road not to take, to tell us the road that we should take, to tell us how we ought not to think, to tell us what attitudes are destructive and wrong, and to tell us what attitudes are upbuilding and mature and attitudes that we should develop. And may we recognize that only can we understand these things as we understand your word and as we sit and learn through the study of the word of God to think your thoughts after you. For this we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.